Marley was dead.
There was no doubt whatsoever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk and the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was good upon. Change for anything he chose, he put his hand to. Old Marley was dead as a doornail. I find it quite interesting that at this time of the year, when that book is being read quite a lot, we are challenged by, I think, what is a very, very powerful story. So we're taken back, aren't we, to a different time, aren't we? We're taken time back to a time where it's the magic of Victorian London, isn't it? I'm not sure how magic it really was. It was dark, it was dank, and the opening that I just read to you of A Christmas Carol tells you about personalities, doesn't it really? Marley was dead, and Scrooge was the beneficiary and the lead protagonist of the story. And we know it well, don't we? Because he goes home, he walks down Cornhill in the centre of London, and the door knocker appears to be a face, doesn't he? And then he goes up to his room, and then Jacob Marley appears to him. And I think we've got to be thankful to Charles Dickens again, because he was a spiritualist. He absolutely believed in the spirit world. And that's what drove him to actually write the story of The Christmas Carol, where the three ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future appear to him. And bit by bit, isn't it, that Scrooge is confronted with his own humanity, isn't he, really? And it's actually a book about dying, isn't it, really? Because when it comes to it, when the Christmas the ghost of Christmas future takes him to his own graveyard, and Scrooge sees his own gravestone, he suddenly realizes that life needed to change. And you know the story well, so I'm not going to dwell too much more on the Christmas Carol. But this is what you call an intervention, isn't it, really? Because, as we know from the Christmas Carol, Marley had been dead 7 years, and 7 years Scrooge had got worse and worse into his own self-belief that money was the only thing that mattered to him in his life. And it is only when he sees his own gravestone does he have a second chance, and he has an about face about his own character. And Christmas becomes the thing that he really wants to celebrate. So actually, A Christmas Carol actually is about death, isn't it, really? Because he is confronted, albeit through a massive intervention, about where he was going in his life. And I think that's a great start of what I want to talk to you about tonight, because I think all of us are confronted with exactly that question. Whether it happens whether we're 13 years old, whether it happens when we're Hamid's age, which is 35, whether we're right at the back with Ruth, which I'm not going to say Ruth, she'll kill me afterwards. We're confronted with the question about life, the death, and death, and how I stand with myself about this. And the Bible teaches us how we stand with God about it. And I'd like us to explore that for a few moments in our talk. So let's open our Bibles, okay, right? I think the most important thing for us to do is to really look at where life begins. And this is obviously in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And when we come down to verse 26, it focuses it in on humanity, doesn't it? Because God has created light, he's created animals, he's created birds, he's created fish, he's created the plants, he's created heaven, he's created the sun and the moon. And in verse 26, he says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The more I read these chapters, the more I like them. And the reason is because God deliberately doesn't want to give us the nitty-gritty detail of how creation happened. God asks us to believe that he was the creator of life, he was the creator of light, and he asks mankind to do something with that. So the starting point that I find in scripture, and some people view the first four chapters of Genesis as very poetical, sort of almost in the same way that some of the things Ian was talking about this morning with Job and the poetry around the idea of challenging God through suffering, helps us to think about it in a focused way and not be distracted. And I'll be quite frank with you. I am not an evolutionist, okay? I think evolution is a distraction to us understanding what God wants us to think about. Because in chapter two, God goes on to say to the man and the woman, to Adam and to Eve, God took them and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayst eat freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou hast eaten of it, therefore thou shalt surely die." So God moves on from his creative work to a challenge to his creation. And I think that challenge sort of extends today in a slightly different way, but it's a challenge to obedience. Adam was challenged after he being created to be obedient to God. And Genesis chapter 2 puts it in a very, very simple way, doesn't it? He says, God says to Adam, "All I want you to do is be obedient. There is a tree here which I don't want you to take of." And that is the only test that Adam is given, isn't it, really? And it's a shame, isn't it? And those of you who know your Bibles know that in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit of the tree of, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. And God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And I think that's very, very sad because basically, Adam and Eve are challenging, the serpent challenges us to what God has commanded Adam and Eve, and he asks us to do today. And we have a choice whether to believe the noise which is around us or to actually listen to what God has said to us and to trust in what he has to say. Because in the next few verses, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes of the tree and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it unto her husband and he did eat. And the eyes of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And God is disappointed, isn't he? We know this because he then unfortunately has to place curses upon Adam. When he says to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, "In the day thou eat of it, you shall die," that is what God says back to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 17. "And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for my sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life, and also thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And you can see Adam and Eve walking away in shame as they're ejected from the Garden of Eden. And people speculate they were ejected from the Garden of Eden so they couldn't eat at the Tree of Life. And from that day forward, they started to die as their humanity took hold of them. So their disobedience really did lead to death. And that theme continues throughout the whole of Scripture. In fact, actually, from that opening four chapters, the answer then is sort of portrayed through Scripture. But Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says these words, and I've chopped the verses down a little bit, really, but it's very, very direct, isn't it? For since by man came death, but as in Adam all die. And that is what Scrooge found out on Christmas Eve in whatever 1870, whatever it was. He realized that he was on the path to death, and so are we. And unfortunately, that's a reality that all of us have to face up to, and we have to challenge ourselves with what we are going to do with that information. And we do have choices. Without a doubt, we have choices. But God, and through the scripture, tells us that as in Adam, all die. In fact, Paul in Romans, he actually says these words. And again, the clarity of what Paul is saying is just as powerful. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All of us are disobedient to God in some ways. The only person who wasn't disobedient was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we carry Adam's curse and we pass to death, and all of us sin. And so we are divided from God, and God wants to do something about that. And it's interesting, isn't it, really? And again, I haven't got time. In fact, I was asking Sally this morning, okay, what Bible interventions can we think about? As we think about God getting involved with mankind to bring them back onto a path which brings them back to Him. And we can think about Noah and the intervention God gave to the world when He sent the flood to destroy the world. And the test there was, were they going to listen to Noah's preaching? Were they going to listen to God? Noah listened to God, and he was managed to get his family convinced as well. God intervenes at the Tower of Babel, where he divides the languages because they want to build a city which reaches up to heaven. God leads his people from death to life when he parted the waves of the Red Sea, and Moses leads them through it. And in quite a spectacular divine intervention, he destroys Sodom because of their unbelief. So God chooses to intervene in our lives too, in the same way that we read and we heard about with Ebenezer Scrooge. Interventions do occur, which I'd just like to have a quick look at for a few of us. And the first one is in 2 Kings chapter 20, if you just want to turn over that to you. So it's on the screen, but we can see what the Bible has to tell us about this intervention. So 2 Kings 20, and we're talking about the life of King Hezekiah. If we take the words sort of out of context, they're pretty dramatic, aren't they? In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus says the Lord, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, we don't really know what Hezekiah had. He might have had some sort of cancerous boil or something like that. But just to have that message to come from God that there was no way out, that he was going to die, and Isaiah had been sent especially to go and tell Hezekiah that there was no way out, I think that's actually quite a dramatic kind of like situation, isn't it, really? Because there's a finality about having a prophecy from God to say, this is it, Hezekiah. And all of us who know our Bibles a little bit will know that Hezekiah was actually quite a good king. But it's the reaction of Hezekiah. He turns his face to the wall and he prays back to God. So this divine intervention, which It's pretty negative if you think about it, isn't it, really? That God tells Hezekiah he's going to die. There is a reaction, isn't there? There's a reaction because Hezekiah goes to the right place to make his requests. He goes and prays to the Lord God. He turns his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, don't know why, here we go. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I've walked before thee in truth and with perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass afore Isaiah was gone out of the middle courts that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus says the Lord God, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have heard thy tears, I will heal thee, and on the third day thou shalt go to the house of the Lord. Now, if there was ever an emotional roller coaster, I'm sure this was it, because on the one hand, God was saying Hezekiah was going to die, and Isaiah hasn't even left the courts of the palace before God actually goes back to Isaiah and says, you've got to go back, actually. I'm going to give Hezekiah another 15 years because I've heard his prayer. And I find it quite interesting that this intervention that God makes has changed Hezekiah's attitude. Maybe Hezekiah had got a bit proud, and we can speculate about that in the chapter which follows. But Hezekiah goes to the right place, he offers his prayer to God, and God chooses to re-intervene and change the outcome. So that's just one little intervention that we read about, of many that you find in the scriptures. But God doesn't stop there. And I think this is probably my favorite intervention, even though it's not a particularly nice story. So back in 2 Samuel 12, let's just have a quick look at that. 2 Samuel 12. King David has been a very, very bad boy because he's slept with somebody who he shouldn't have done. He's taken somebody's wife and he's arranged a murder. And Nathan the prophet this time is sent to him to tell David a little parable. And it goes like this from verse 1. Nathan comes to David and said, there was two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom was unto him a daughter. And there was a traveller of a rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. David is outraged that this man has taken something else. And there we have the finger of the ghost of Christmas present, at future, should I say, pointing to David, saying, you are the man, you are the man. And God is sends Nathan to intervene with David to change David's heart and to make him see that he has done wrong. And David does repent because he says, and he admits his sin straight away, and he realizes that he's done something very, very bad. So that's another intervention that we see, and this is David, one of the greatest kings of Israel. So what about in the New Testament? Acts chapter 9, and again you'll know this story very, very well. This is the Apostle Paul. Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that he had found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, why persecute me? And so even Saul is in, God intervenes in the life of Saul, and he sends Ananias to him, and he explains to him, you are going to change your life. You're going to have a new life. You're going to put things right by all the bad things that you've done. And God says to Ananias, go your way, for Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's Paul's intervention in his life too. And so God does intervene in people's lives, doesn't he, really? But the interesting thing is, for us, as we think about how God is playing out in our lives, there's a time limit. Because Paul, when he's actually preaching in Athens, actually says to the Athenians, he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So if we're bringing it back to ourselves and into our lives, okay, we have to appreciate that there's a time limit, okay? There is a choice that we have. There is a choice whether we're going to see whether God is going to be in our lives or God is not going to be in our lives. We're going to see whether we're going to continue in what we're doing and the way that we're thinking and the way that we're acting in a way that we sort of see in a Christmas carol, or we can choose to follow God and to appreciate that he has given us a way out of death and given us life. And the interesting thing is that time isn't really on many of our sides. For all our days have passed, says the psalmist, away in our wrath. We spend our years in a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off and we fly away. And so I think all of us need to sort of see that when we open our scriptures and see what the problem is, we also need to see that there is going to be an end unless we choose to listen to the way of God. And I've brought this slide back up again, is because the classic line in the Christmas Carol, I find actually, is when Scrooge is replayed the words that he has already said to the people who are trying to collect for the poor, okay? Because the spirit says to Marley, if they would rather die, they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. He plays back to Scrooge his own words. And I find that very, very powerful and moving. Because what do you want God? What do you want the Lord Jesus Christ as judge of the world to play back to you if you've ignored what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you in your life today? Scrooge begs for mercy at this point, okay? He's a changed person, okay? Because all the things that he's seen in front of him, he realized that he's been following his own instincts and not been following the instincts of love and mercy and generosity and things like that. But it's the same for us, isn't it, really? And I really apologize to the people who find this a little bit offensive, but we have to ask ourselves the questions: what are we doing in our lives which are getting in the way of us listening to God? In the same way that Jacob Marley says to Scrooge, every link of the chain I put together over years, every chain that I pull and every key that I hold and are dragged through the world is self-imposed. And we can think about the list that I put up there, okay? Is school getting in the way of me listening to the Lord God? Is my work getting in the way of me following God in more way? Is my career more important to me than God? Is money more important to me than God? Is the fact that I've got a mortgage more important to me? Is holidays and exercise or socializing more important to me than listening to God? Because I really do think, okay, that these are the sort of the modern day links in our in the Jacob Marley chain about what can get in our ways with following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul asked the question, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And as we know at this time of the year, the answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think, and again, There's loads of people who know their Bibles really well in this room, okay? But I think that's the whole point of why we get the Gospel of John, which starts in the same way that we have Genesis. Because in the beginning, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And those of us who know John chapter 1 will know that it says that he was the light of the world. And even then, John in John chapter 1 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So, if we think about what happens in Genesis chapter 1 to 4, where life occurs and then sin comes in and death occurs, the Gospel of John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to bring light to the world and to take sin away from the world to give people a hope of life. And of course, it is focused in his death. But God commendeth his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. If we, when we were enemies, were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we can see how that God is working out his plan. It started off in Genesis. We're disappointed in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 because Adam didn't listen and death came into the world and sin and disobedience became real things. And here is God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking us to believe in him so that we can be reconciled and be saved from our sin through his blood. And Paul is so emphatic when he says to the Romans, "There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." We're effectively freed from what Adam did way back. And Jesus himself says, "I tell you a truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life." And so we really are challenged, aren't we? We're challenged at this time of the year because of what's gone on in the last week, and people might be sort of complaining about how sort of materialistic it is. But only last week we were singing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save us, and all Jesus is doing is asking us to embrace the salvation of God by taking on a new life. Because right at the end of the Bible, and we could have spent way more time in this, we read these words and we were thinking about them this morning. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for these former things are passed away." And so there will be a time in the future when death will be no more, sin will be no more, because the Lord God will have brought perfection back to the world through his Son. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what does 26 look like for us? We've got choices. We can go back to A Christmas Carol. We can think to ourselves, am I a person who can be changed by the things which God has sent to me today, that he has shown me through the Bible, that he wants to take me on the road, which is a road to life as opposed to a road to death? And so as we start a new year, that's a sort of job for all of us, isn't it, really, to make sure we are on the right road, that we are thinking about the right things, that we are committed to his Son, and we are working towards the kingdom. And we know that it's a happy ending, and Charles Dickens does end with a really, really nice sort of, I think Tiny Tim says something like, "God bless us all, one and all," and things like that. It finishes on a high note because Scrooge decided to change. And that's the choice that we have, I think, today and every day, that God calls us to his name to believe in his Son and to take us from death to life. So thanks for listening.